Well, at this time, I'd like to introduce to you our guest speaker for the day. Some or most of you should know who he is. He comes to us from all the way to the other side of town, which isn't too far. He is our district superintendent, Charles Weaver. I think he likes to go by Chuck, though. Or hey, you, or Mr. Superintendent. No, not really. He's my boss. I hope I still have a job after today. So, but he's here to deliver our morning message, and he's here with his lovely wife, Barbara, who is his cheerleader and support. And we welcome both of them here this morning.
Thank you.
Appreciate it.
Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I want to begin by bringing greetings to Bethel from the other 59 United Methodist churches in the Tallahassee District. We extend from Chattahoochee and Apalachicola all the way over to Jasper and Branford and Steinhatchee. Also greetings from Bishop Tim Whitaker and the third of a million United Methodist across the Florida Conference. Barbara and I are pleased to be with you this morning. We've worshiped with you once when you weren't expecting us. We've met with you six or seven times during charge conferences and with PPR committees. We've eaten and fellowshipped with you. But until today, I've not had the opportunity to be in your pulpit. And even today, I'm not in your famous pulpit.
We'll have you back.
Some of you may know that I came late last Sunday afternoon to be with Lucene Williams and the baptism for members of her family. And I told them the story, in case any of them didn't know it, that when Florida Methodism celebrated, I believe, the 150th anniversary, that you took the pulpit under armed guard down to Trinity Church, and then just as carefully and quickly returned it to Bethel. I think that's one of the interesting stories of our Tallahassee district. I was warned when I arrived that there were bullfrogs in the pond, and I soon heard exactly what you mean. These are not just little frogs. These are bullfrogs. I began my ministry in four small churches in rural Mississippi when I was a college student at Millsaps College in Jackson. And one of the stories they tell at the Center Point Church is of one of the professors from Millsaps who was an ordained Methodist minister and was often invited down to the Four Point Circuit to serve communion because we student pastors were not allowed to do that. Brother Bob Anding was his name. And the story is told that he was at Center Point. You have to understand, Center Point was basically surrounded on four sides by pasture. And Brother Bob was preaching a very powerful sermon on the voice of God. And he kind of got to the climax of his sermon where he talked about the voice of God in different ways. And he said, "And listen even now. If you'll but listen, you will hear God speaking to you." And about that time, one of the cows began really mooing, and it sort of broke up the congregation. The voice of God. So, I understand about the bullfrogs. I'm not going to do the same thing today. We're celebrating with you this annual Heritage Sunday event down by the pond. And I understand that here in this sacred place, And yes, it is a sacred place because of the things that have happened here. In this sacred place, old-time Methodist preachers preached a life-changing gospel. And old-time Methodist people prayed and sang and wept and shouted their faith. And here Bethel Church was born many years ago. In this vastly different world we live in, one thing has not changed. One thing has not needed to change. And one thing must never change. Jesus Christ the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. May modern day Methodist preachers proclaim the same life-changing gospel. May modern day Methodist people experience the same vital faith that our spiritual ancestors did when they came to camp meeting at Bethel Pond 150 years ago and more. The scripture this morning is from Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 3, and Romans chapter 5. Leonard, you're about to get your Bible out. You'll only be frustrated. I'm going to be reading from the Good News Translation, and I'm going to read a few verses here, a few verses there, and you'll be totally frustrated. So let me ask you just to stand for a moment to honor the reading of God's Word, and then we'll move into the preaching. The Apostle Paul says, I have complete confidence in the gospel. The gospel is God's power to save all who believe, first the Jews and also the Gentiles. For the gospel reveals how God puts people right with himself. It is through faith from beginning to end. As the scripture says, the person who is put right with God through faith shall live. Now, God's way of putting people right with himself has been revealed, and it has nothing to do with religious law. Even though the law of Moses and the prophets do give their witness to it. No, God puts people right through their faith. Through their faith in Jesus Christ. And God does this to all who believe in Christ because there is no difference at all. Everyone has sinned and is far away from God's saving presence. But by the free gift of God's grace, all are put right with him through Christ Jesus, who sets them free. Yes, God offered Christ so that by his blood he should become the means by which people's sins are forgiven through their faith in him. Now that we have been put right with God through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He has brought us by faith into this experience of God's grace in which we now live. And so we boast of the hope we have of sharing God's glory. For when we were all still helpless, Christ died for the wicked at the time that God chose. It is a difficult thing for someone to die for a really righteous person, though it may even be that someone might dare to die for a merely good person. But folks, God has shown us how much he loves us. It was while we were all still sinners that Christ died for us. By his blood we are now put right with God. How much more then will we be saved by him from God's wrath? We were God's enemies, but he made us his friends through the death of his Son. And now that we are God's friends, how much more will we be saved by Christ's life? Amen. You may be seated. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of each heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. We Methodists have never, ever considered ourselves the one true church. We have never claimed to have a corner on God's truth. We have never set ourselves above or apart from other Christians. From the very beginning, from the time of John Wesley on, we have been an ecumenical people, reaching out to acknowledge and include and cooperate with a diverse array of brothers and sisters in Christ. Indeed, John Wesley believed and preached and practiced the unity of all Christians at a time when no one else was doing it. John Wesley was an ecumenist 2 centuries before ecumenism was popular or even acceptable. And as Wesley's followers, we have always considered Methodism to be but one of many valid expressions of the Christian faith. On the one hand, we believe that God has given us Methodists certain perspectives on the Christian faith and life that need to be shared with the rest of Christ's church. But on the other hand, we have always believed that we can learn from other Christians and be enriched by their traditions. And because of this ecumenical spirit, we Methodists rarely point out what makes us distinctive. What sets us apart or makes us a little different from other Christians? Preferring generally to point out what all Christians hold in common and how we're all so very much alike. But the fact is, folks, we Methodists do have some distinctive points of view. We do have some particular slants on the Christian gospel, owing to the remarkable mind and heart of Mr. Wesley himself, and owing to the unique experience of the Methodist revival in England and then America. I think modern Methodists need to know what makes their heritage distinctive. Not in order to divide them from other Christians, but to give them some idea of what special insights and sensitivities God has given us to share with the rest of the church. And so my sermon today on this Heritage Sunday will be kind of a teaching sermon. The first thing I want to do is to remind you of some of the essentials of Methodist theology, some of those most important convictions we hold, some of our beliefs that are just not negotiable, that just can't be compromised. And what's really essential to us Methodists, of course, are those basic Christian beliefs we share with other Christians. After I've touched on a few of those essentials, I want next to lift up what is distinctive to Methodism. And when I say distinctive to Methodism, I don't mean something that is strangely alien or wildly contradictory to what other Christians believe. No. I'm just talking about a different slant or a special emphasis on a particular Christian doctrine. Other Christians might study our Methodist distinctives and say, well, that's not exactly how we would express it as Baptists or Lutherans or Catholics or Pentecostals. But I think I see what the Methodists mean here. That is a good insight. The Methodists have an interesting perspective there. It's a much needed emphasis that we all could learn from, they might say. Well, I could begin the discussion on Christian essentials by lifting up certain basic doctrines that all Christians hold in common. Basic doctrines that Protestants and Catholics and Eastern Orthodox all hold in common. Such essentials would include the doctrine of the Trinity. The Trinity. That uniquely Christian understanding of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God in three persons. One divine being, three distinct manifestations. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the Trinity. That is a Christian essential. The essentials would also include the doctrine of Christ, the person and work of Christ. That uniquely Christian conviction that God became man in Christ. That Christ was both God and man. He was fully God and fully man, each and both. And that Christ worked out our salvation by His atoning death on the cross. Methodist essentials would also include the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, God present in our world and in our lives. These essentials about God, all Christians hold in common. But the three essentials that I particularly want to lift up this morning are held together with other Protestants. These are cornerstone convictions of the Reformation. And as you know, we Methodists are the heirs of the Protestant Reformation. What is essential doctrine for other Protestants is essential doctrine for us. And the first essential is the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. The doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. This is Paul's understanding of salvation. It's spelled out unmistakably in the New Testament. It is the bedrock of Protestant theology. Salvation by grace through faith is God's good news solution to our bad news predicament. The bad news, according to Scripture, is that humanity is hopelessly mired in sin. That humanity is in open rebellion against God and as a consequence is facing the most dire and desperate of circumstances. The rest of the bad news according to Scripture is that no matter what we humans try to do to save ourselves from all that, it doesn't work. It's not enough. It's never enough. Bad news, indeed. The good news is that a loving and merciful God is not willing for hopeless, helpless humanity to live in sin and then to die in sin. No, God did something about it. God intervened. On the cross, God Himself paid the penalty for our sin. And through the cross, God offers redemption to sinners. So that our salvation is not based one bit on our righteousness, on our respectability, on our religious observance. It's based only and all on God. On God's free, full grace. And we can personally lay hold of that grace through faith, through simple trust in Christ. And that's what we mean by salvation by grace through faith. Grace is what God does, and God does it all. Faith is simply our response to that grace, our acceptance of what God has done for us in Christ. The doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. The second Protestant and Methodist essential is what Luther called sola scriptura, scripture alone. For Protestants, there is no source of religious authority above Scripture. There is no source of religious authority other than Scripture. What the Bible says is what we base our Christian beliefs and practices on, no matter what religious leaders may say, be they popes or bishops, or theologians, or evangelists, or pastors, or the authors of the most recent best-selling Christian book. No matter what religious leaders may say, the Bible comes first. The Bible takes precedence. And because of these heartfelt, deeply rooted convictions about Scripture, Protestants have always promoted the Bible, translating it into the common language, preaching it from the pulpit, distributing it among the people, and basing everything on it. Scripture alone. The third Protestant, and therefore Methodist, essential is what Martin Luther called the priesthood of all believers. Have you ever heard that term, the priesthood of all believers? It simply means that every believer, every believing man and woman in the church is, as it were, a priest before God. In the Protestant church, the institutional church is never allowed to come between the believer and God. The clergy are not allowed to manipulate God's grace in any way, dispensing it or withholding it from the people. Not even saints or angels may intervene. The way must remain open and direct between each person and God. That's what we mean by the priesthood of believers. Well, having mentioned some of these Methodist essentials, which are also Christian essentials, or at least Protestant essentials, I want us to look now at some convictions that are distinctively Methodist. Our own particular slant or emphasis. I want to look at four. There are others. We don't have time. But I want to look at four. At universal atonement, personal experience, assurance, and sanctification. Each of these is a Wesleyan or Methodist perspective on the doctrine of salvation. The first one is universal atonement. What in the world is that? Universal atonement. That simply means that Christ died for all. That no one is beyond the scope of God's love. That salvation is available to all who believe. Now, it may seem very strange to you that this particular conviction would be considered distinctively Wesleyan. But back in his day, it really was. You need to understand that English Protestantism in the 1700s, back during the powdered wig time, English Protestantism was strongly Calvinist, rigidly Calvinist, and that meant a rigid insistence on predestination, a belief that God had created some people from the very beginning for salvation and therefore heaven, while he had created others from the beginning for damnation and therefore hell. Christ had died only for the predestined, so the argument went. But Wesley and his Methodist preachers proclaim the good news of universal atonement, that God wants everyone to have a chance, that Christ died for everyone. The Methodists were a real minority. They were attacked and they were ridiculed for their belief in universal atonement. But folks, I'll tell you this, the dregs of English society, the poor, the forgotten, the victimized, the criminal, responded to that Methodist preaching with hope and joy, believing for the first time in their lives that maybe, just maybe, they too were included in God's gracious plan of salvation. Charles Wesley's hymns were full of universal atonement, continually inviting everyone to Christ. Here's one of them. Come, sinners, to the gospel feast. Let every soul be Jesus' guest. Ye need not one be left behind, for God hath bidden all mankind. Come all ye souls by sin oppressed, ye restless wanderers after rest, ye poor and maimed and halt and blind, in Christ a hearty welcome find. Universal atonement. Grace available to all. Personal experience was another Wesleyan emphasis. It was the Wesley's conviction that merely knowing about the doctrine of salvation was not enough. Even believing that the doctrine was true was not enough. A person had to experience that salvation personally. They had to believe that God's grace was directed toward them personally. That Christ had died for them personally. They had to feel their faith well up within them. A head knowledge had to give way to a heart knowledge. Both of the Wesley brothers, John and Charles, were ordained ministers before they ever experienced Christ as their personal Savior. They read their Bible, they said their prayers, they went to church, they preached in church, they lived very strict and pious lives before the month of May, 1738. But what happened to those brothers on the 21st of May and the 24th of May, 1738, changed them completely. changed the course of Christian history and gave birth to the Methodist revival. Some of you may remember or may have read what John Wesley wrote in his journal on May the 24th, 1738. He said, "In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street, where one was reading from Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." The Wesley brothers never tired of preaching the availability and the necessity of a personal experience with God. They never tired of offering an invitation of the warm heart to everyone. And those early Methodists never tired of singing the wonder and glory of sinners saved by grace. The personal, heartfelt experience of salvation. Related to this personal experience of salvation was Wesley's teaching on assurance. Assurance. The Methodists preached that one of the usual and immediate results of conversion was an inner sense of assurance. John Wesley said that Christians could know inwardly that they were in a state of salvation. Wesley said, "I want that kind of faith which none can have without knowing he hath it. I want that kind of faith which none can have without knowing that he hath it." As a result of his Aldersgate experience, John Wesley had that assurance. God's Spirit bearing witness with his spirit that he was at last indeed a child of God. Assurance was more than an emotional feeling. It was a divine conviction in the soul. Wesley taught such assurance, and the early Methodists experienced it in their hearts and gloried in it. The fourth and final Methodist distinctive I want to lift up this morning is the Methodist emphasis on sanctification. Oftentimes called holiness or Christian perfection by the early Methodists. They were convinced that the work of salvation is not over at the moment of conversion. It is, in fact, just beginning. Christians aren't just saved from a life of sin in the past. They're also saved for a life of holiness in the present and for a life of perfection in God's future. The Methodists stress the continuation of the work of salvation in the life of the believer. As Christians submitted themselves to the law of Christ, as they were renewed after the mind of Christ, as they were transformed into the image of Christ, sanctification meant spiritual progress, growing in grace. It required the discipline of body, mind, and heart. It involved total surrender to Christ as Lord. This Methodist emphasis on holiness or perfection manifested itself in such personal commitments among these early Methodists as abstinence from alcohol or the wearing of jewelry, it manifested itself also in a social activism that was very unusual in that day. Many, many Methodists becoming active in the fight against child labor and against the infamous slave trade. But what did sanctification really mean inwardly? An old Wesley hymn expresses it well. A heart in every thought renewed and full of love divine, perfect and right and pure and good, a copy, Lord, of Thine. Sanctification, holiness, Christian perfection. Well, these are some of our Methodist essentials and some of our Methodist distinctives. I think we need to know our heritage. You must think so too, because you have a Heritage Sunday. Modern Methodists need to rediscover our rich doctrinal roots. Not so we can escape into the past, but so we can grow vitally into the future. Think about what you know from gardening. A plant that gets severed from its roots does what? It withers and dies. But a plant that is strong and secure in its roots lives and thrives. So it is with a church. So it is with a people. Folks, we have, you have at Bethel, rich Wesleyan roots. We must remain connected to our roots, drawing our spiritual vitality from our roots. Roots which are firmly planted, I assure you, in gospel soil. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this Heritage Sunday, where we remember not just the old-time Methodists who gathered around Bethel Pond to pray and preach and sing and weep and shout for joy, but also the beginnings of our Methodist movement with John Wesley in England. Lord, we thank you for what you did in the mind and heart of John Wesley. We are thankful for what you did among the early Methodists. We are thankful for the distinctive brand of Christianity that came forth out of the Methodist revival. We are grateful, we are humbled, we are proud to be a part of that great spiritual movement. We pray, Lord, that we would never take it for granted, that we would study it, that we would experience it, that we would share it, not for denominational reasons, but because this is the type of Christianity that has been shared with us and needs to be shared with the world. For we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Again, I want to thank Chuck for coming and sharing his words with us. I heard a form of this sermon before and really liked it and thought it would be appropriate to share today. I hope you got something out of it as I did. I don't know if it's appropriate, but let's just give him a hand for coming today and sharing it with us. Will you stand and let's sing our closing song, A Sweet, Sweet Spirit.